Okay, I don't remember where we left off, and last week was a dud, quite sort of. We sat and talked for, we had a good time.
Yeah, we did.
Therefore, not a dud.
Not a
Not
dud,
a
but it's in archives
We
now.
didn't progress in terms of the scripture. Let's put it that way.
A dud in terms of progress in
Yes.
Revelation. We'll
Yes,
qualify all of
exactly.
it. Okay.
Exactly.
Yep.
In perspective.
Yes.
Yeah, no, it wasn't a dud in other ways. It was a very good
was a good discussion.
time together that we had. I'm thinking.
It looks to me like somewhere around verse 9.
One of the seven, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the lust and so on.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Bill, will you read then 21:9 to 15, no, 14 through 14.
So we're in 21. Okay. Through 14. Got it. Okay. This is from Free Bible Version. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and spoke to me. He said, "Come with me. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He took me in the spirit to the top of a very high mountain. There, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven, shining with the glory of God's presence. The light sparkled like that from a gemstone, a jasper, clear and bright. The city wall was high and thick, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. On the gates were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations. Inscribed on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was square. The length was the same as the width. He measured the city with the rod, and it was 12,000 furlongs. The length, width, and height were all the same. He measured the wall and was 144 cubits thick in human measurements that the angel was using. Did I actually go too far?
You went farther than you needed to, but that's okay.
Sorry, I just got into
Got
the read, so.
the flow.
That's all right.
You know, now that we've read that, I think that's where we stopped, was where he went too far. Because we did talk about the foundations and the gates and all that stuff, but we didn't get into the measurements.
So I may have been moved by the Spirit to,
Yeah. Because I remember discussing a lot of that stuff generally, and we said, yeah, we're going to wait until next time. Of course, how do I know till after I edit it? So
and you're a month behind. I don't remember any of the prior. Was I not here? I don't know. And if I was, I'm happy to review it, but I'm good either way.
Okay, so the measurements, this reminds me of something in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to remember if it's Ezekiel.
Or Zechariah.
Or is that what?
Zechariah, possibly.
Zechariah.
Zechariah. Yeah, maybe it is Zechariah.
I do think personally that this is possibly one of the most important places in this book to approach these numbers as having far more significance symbolically than literally. So if they're translated or converted, to different you know, to miles and all that kind of stuff, they you lose it. You completely lose it because the original number is what's important, not the unit of measure. It's the number itself that's highly significant. And it's obviously, well, I think, yeah, the 144,000 clearly is a number that resonates in the book of Revelation. The 12,000 resonates back with chapter 7. That's why I think the whole city is symbolic. And when you look at it purely symbolically, that's not to preclude that there is a physical or is not a physical. That's not the point. But particularly in this prophecy, if you take the numbers as primarily symbolic and then explore it from that perspective, a lot more meaning comes out.
The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. Did we talk about that?
I don't think so.
I'm trying to figure out how jasper would fit with gold. The wall is of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass.
Well, I've been told that physical gold, if it's completely pure, is transparent.
Mm-hmm.
It loses the yellow color.
Yeah.
And I can't remember what I studied about jasper. It's been a number of years. But I did deep dives on every single one of the stones listed. And it was, and then, you know, tried to reference them to anywhere else I could find in the Bible and see what the meanings were. And it was very fruitful. I'm using my phone, so I don't have all those notes with me right here.
I was looking up, I just did a quick Google search. It said that jasper is a precious stone used symbolically to represent purity, beauty, divine glory, often associated with the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. It's mentioned in the context of the high priest's breastplate and the foundations of New Jerusalem wall, highlighting its connection to God's glory and the heavenly kingdom. Its symbolic meaning is often interpreted as the symbol of God's glory, purity, brilliance of his presence.
Did you see that video that I forwarded to you, Jean, about the stones?
No. I'll have to go look it up.
I may have sent it a messenger, I'm not sure, because that's where somebody sent it to me. And it was about all of the stones listed in the city. And they're saying, you know, why wasn't there diamonds and other things? It was very, very enlightening, very fascinating, because what they found, and they explained the science and the technology to, there's like cross filtering light. They explained it. It made sense when they explained it, but it's pretty highly technical. But when they shine like cross filtered light into these stones, there are, and they had two different names. There's two classifications of precious stones, and some of them, literally like diamonds, when you put cross filter light in them, they just look dead. They're dead.
Well, chrysolite is sparkly.
But when you do a special light, all the difference becomes obvious between the stones listed here and all the other stones that we think are precious stones. And they're all dead. And these actually come alive and have brilliant colors and everything under that cross reference. Again, I'm screwing up all the words, but it was very interesting in that video. It's fascinating.
I will have to, you know, I've been having problems with my computer, and I'm pretty sure that the only way I'll find it is to do a search for your name, and I'll bring it up.
Okay.
So
And I
I'll
can
do that.
try emailing it and I guess send one to Bill. I don't know. I may have sent it to Bill. I don't
I
remember.
think you did. I hardly check Messenger, so I think I saw something from you. And
well, I don't have Messenger.
Yeah, I think I did send it to Bill.
I don't have Messenger, so I won't be able to find it.
Okay, then Bill could salvage it for us.
What about the, I'm not sure where this fits in, but you know, the rocks cry out, precious gems and jewels, like wouldn't they have like a certain healing frequency as well or something? I'm just asking, I'm not sure.
I think there's a lot of implications like that, that because our science is biased in a certain direction, we don't even think about some things, or we discredit or write off all kinds of things because our standard of value is very different.
I just wonder because there was a reason for the stones on the breastplate and why they pick the specific ones.
Yeah, I think it's the same stones.
Yeah, it says Jasper.
Which fits with the concept that we are a kingdom of priests and holy nation.
Yeah.
And this is a priestly city.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there's 12 different kinds of these living stones. For the law, I can't remember the names they used in that video, but they literally come alive when you put cross-filtered light on them. And the other ones just look like coal, just dead, like black and white. Whereas these kind of stones come alive when you put the cross-filtered light on them. But there's 12 different, you know, categories or types of stones. And that's why I think the number 12 is so important all through the Bible. You know, not just identified with a city, but there's 12 tribes. There's 12 gates. And there's 12, I'm positive, there's 12 unique classes of people. And it takes all 12 of them together to form a cohesive reflection of God's glory.
Yeah, that would make sense. So what do you think like a wall in the city of God would represent?
In Zechariah, it's identified as a wall of fire. Zechariah, he says, the angel says, there are no walls in the city because there's too many people and too many animals. And then the next verse, he says, the God himself will be a wall of fire about her. And I think that's what Eden was. There was a wall of fire around Eden. And it's the fire of God's literal atmosphere. And you can live inside that atmosphere when you're completely non-resistant to the truth and non-resistant to love. And if you have any resistance, the closer you get to that force field, the more pain and agony and torment you experience. And you're not willing to, I mean, it will kill you to walk into that presence. And that's the wall.
I will be the serpent's advocate here. The serpent was inside the garden, but maybe didn't crawl through the wall of fire.
Yeah. Well, you know, the flaming swords around Eden were after the temptation. So there may have been a, you know, God could create an exemption to allow him there.
And certainly the tree of knowledge of good and evil wasn't necessarily properties of fruit, but the only place in the garden that the adversary had access.
Yeah, that's true. So God had to protect him to even be in there.
It basically that, yeah.
How many temperament types are there if you've completely fleshed them out?
As in temperament types like Myers-Briggs or what? 16 in that one.
There's 16. Okay, I was thinking there were 12.
There's 16.
If you remove the I, the introvert, it would be 12.
Well,
They break it down 16, and then they break it down into four groups after that.
Right. The reason I asked that question is because it occurred to me some time ago, long time ago, that the gospels are there are four gospels, four basic temperament types, and that each gospel is a each person who wrote the gospel is a different temperament.
Yeah, that would go along with the four categories
Yeah.
with the Myers-Briggs.
Yeah. I think John is definitely an NF. That's the easiest one.
Yeah.
I believe that Mark is an SP.
Yes.
Paul was an NT.
Well, Luke would have been the NT, and Matthew is an SJ, I think is the way I've seen it.
Oh, I disagree. I'm Matthew to me is an NT because he models his gospel after the covenant.
Okay.
And if you understand what he's doing with the covenant, it makes for a much nicer reading of Matthew. But Mark is definitely an SP because he's a fast-moving gospel when to get through the story, and that's more of an NP an SP
SP.
temperament.
And
Who did you
John,
say John was?
oh,
John
NF.
was NF. That's easy.
I'm an NF. And it's,
Yeah,
yeah.
we all agree he was an NF.
Yeah.
See, I'm an NT. I'm the only NT in this group. You have to put up with me. Because I'm not, I'm the rest of you are all NFs, I think, but I'm an NT. That's why I think Matthew's an NT.
Well, you would have a better, an NT would resonate and understand it better.
Yeah, that's what I have done in my study of Matthew. And
I believe, I can't remember, it's been a little while. I'm an SP, is that right? Or ST?
SP is one of them.
Well, I'm ISTP.
Oh, okay.
ISTP.
That would be an SP. Yeah. That would be the natural book for Mark.
My dad was an SP.
I think Trixie is, but I every time she takes it, it's a little different.
David Kiersey in his book, or not in his book, but he, yeah, I think in one of his books, he suggests that the best parents for an NT like me, or especially an INTP, which is what Kiersey himself was. He was an INTP, and I'm an INTP. So he said that the best set of parents to have is an NF parent and an SP parent. Because the NF parent is the nurturing parent, and the SP parent is the freedom giving parent. And NTP, INTPs need that combination. And I had that combination growing up. My mother was an NF and my father was an SP.
We're talking about Myers-Briggs.
Yep.
Yeah, we're talking about Myers-Briggs.
Thank you. My psychiatrist son, who is an INTJ, thinks I'm an ESTJ, and his mother is a ISFJ.
Well, we kind of got I kind of got you all sidetracked on this. I apologize, but
The only reason I do know my brain type because I think I'd be guessing it all, changing one of the letters to an N instead of an S, is because the guy who actually gets paid to brain type the sports teams, the NFL, and whatever it is. He does the draft. They hire him for the draft pick. Whoever pays him the most. And he brain types according to, you know, what their position is. Because he's one of the few people way back, I think 25 years ago, who correlated, who wrote the book on the muscles that correlate with your brain type. So you actually will have some people stronger, you know, leg muscles because of their brain type, or hand-eye coordination because of their brain type. And so he typed me. Otherwise, I wouldn't know what I am. I mean, I would guess, but I think I would have typed me one letter off. So whenever I try to falter, I'm like, nope, I know what my type is. But he said that anybody who's an S, like ISTPs, as they get older, they act more like an INTP. They get, so you can, as you get older, you kind of can go, but you're still an ISTP, but you use that N function more.
There's a,
an, as you get older.
That was, there's another, I forget what he is. I've seen his book. There's a new function that matures in. And your core is always the same, but so my E gets more express, not my E, my S gets more expressive
as I get older
because I'm like off the charts N, but as I age, I appreciate and articulate more concretely.
The only difference for me getting older is I'm more of an INTJ than I used to be. But I consider that the result of having to function like one.
That may be too.
But as an INTP, INTPs and INTJs are the smallest ones. The least people are in those two categories.
Your brain type is the same as Einstein. He was an INTJ. So that would make sense, Gene.
Yeah, Einstein was an INTJ or an INTP. Because somebody told me he was an INTP.
Oh, it might be INTP.
I think it's INTP.
I would think.
I think it has to be INTP, and I'll tell you why.
Yeah, okay.
He walked the streets of New York in bedroom slippers, and you have the wildest stories about him. And I'm like Einstein very, very much personality wise. I do the craziest things out in public. Yeah. You know, where I'm not functioning in public. It's kind of crazy. For example, I'm trying to think of a good story on Einstein. My brain is not awake enough yet. So that will have to wait. Anyway, let's get back to Revelation.
Well, the whole point was, you know, why are there 12 categories? And the thought occurs to me, you know, that we come up with these categories based on our own observations and our own opinions, you know, which is great and useful. And I just wonder, you know, if God created 12 different ones, and if we approached it with that presumption, you know, how it might it look?
Hmm.
Yeah. You know, how might that look? Because it would probably fit perfectly if that's how God designed humans.
Mm-hmm. Well, he certainly likes variety.
Well, and that, so to me, I don't need things to fit perfectly. It's the story and what is it telling me? So, you know, for me, the idea of whether it's 12 foundations, you know, that are unique and different, or, you know, whatever, to me, that the idea of the variety is what's powerful in the story. Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus chose 12 apostles quite deliberately.
Yeah. And there's another major factor in here that Keith has really brought out clearly. And that is that the four sides, it's all about relationships as combined with personality.
Mm-hmm.
And so he shows the 12 tribes distinctly represent each side. So you have four repeating patterns of three, mm-hmm. which, by the way, makes seven. So each side is a family unit. The first one on each side, if you're going clockwise, represents the father figure. The last one on each side represents the mother figure. And the middle one on each side is a child figure. But each side as a unit is represented by one of the four faces. And they were the four standards. So like on the right side was the tribe of Judah, which is a lion, and that was the standard for the entire side. And then if you go to the south side, it was the picture of a man. And then you get to the west side, and it was the picture of the ox, which is the burden bearer. And you get to the north side, and it was the standard of the eagle, which is perspective, you know, and the big picture view. But each side has a mother, father, and child. And he's gone through the history of each one of the tribes, their uniqueness, their activities, their faults, their interactions, with all the stories that involve any of the tribes. And this pattern fits perfectly because it's a family unit. And then you have four family units making up the entire body. And keep in mind that this New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was going to bring us back to, because, you know, come, let me show you the bride. And it's mentioned earlier in the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And the bride is decked out. I mean, it has like a narrative connection to Song of Solomon and mm-hmm. her simplicity, which was a decoration unto itself, mm-hmm. And maybe some other things. But, you know, we get the 12 tribes, we get the 12 apostles, we get 12 different gemstones, we get 12 gates. I don't know all the other 12s, but it's like for me, the idea that the 12 tribes were well known, it was the children of Israel. And then we have the 12 apostles, and that seems to be the Christian era of complete family belonging. I guess because it's easy for me to go down the interesting rabbit holes of what do all these things mean. At the same time, I see inclusion of the Jews and the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Described mm-hmm. and that it's all beautiful
mm-hmm.
and it's not monolithic, it's not
mm-hmm.
one thing, it's there's a diversity of inclusion,
mm-hmm.
there's a cohesion of multiplicity with reflections of gender, relationships. You know, there's only three kinds of relationships that exist for human beings. You've got a parent-child relationship, you have a sibling relationship, and you have a spousal relationship. And that's the only relationships we have.
What about friendship?
Thank you.
That's a sibling relationship.
I have to admit, I would beg to differ on that, although I'm not set in stone on that. My siblings and I have a certain type of relationship that I do not have with my friends.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean,
to me, friendship is, it opens up into many different ways that mm-hmm. you can relate to mm-hmm. people.
Well, what he's also saying that these three facets of relationship, you can have different facets of relationship with the same person at a different time, even mid-sentence. You can switch from being a parent to being the child in a relation to somebody. Your brain is always checking what kind of relationship do I have with this person. And but that can switch depending on what you're talking about or what's going on.
Yeah.
But what if we're not stuck with just three? And there was this separate category that could be rather fluid and involve friendship. Or is that not biblical? Well, Jesus, I call you my friends.
Mm-hmm.
That's his relationship with the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes into the sibling, because these relationships, we are family, certainly, but the relationships are not tied to biological relationship. They're tied to emotional relationship. And so we can have an intimate relationship with somebody like a spouse without being married to them. I mean, it sounds bizarre, but, you know, and that's actually what God wants for us. We can have a parent-child relationship either direction with other people under given circumstances. And then we can have a sibling relationship, which is, you know, not at all biological. It's like, you're my brother, you're my sister, and we relate as peers in that situation, which has all kinds of dynamic potential to it. And then, of course, evil comes in and subverts all of those relationships. But we're wired to relate to others on any one of those at any given moment, and we're longing for the deep connection, the heart connection. And when you put all those three together, which is like you see on each side of this four square, all four sides have all three of those relationships. So it's a complete whole, and yet that whole cluster reflects a certain personality type that's unique.
Well, maybe after I watch the video, I might have a different...
Well, that's not on that video. The video I sent you is about the literal physical stones.
Oh, okay. Okay. Now, for me, it seems like it's trying to fit something that may not necessarily... I think it can work. For me, it doesn't. I see we are made for relationship, and I don't see it necessarily limited to three, because there are definitely, you know, there's certainly a lot of descriptions. Friendship is so present throughout. And I would say friendship is probably the primary relationship, though we experience things that are more parent-child or sibling. I would put friendship as a generic way of understanding all relationships, friend or foe. And I can't help but think, in terms of the biblical model, in God's view, there is no foe except one that hates us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so everyone is a friend who wants to be a friend. And we get, because of our human experience, we do have parent-child relationships, we have significant other relationships. But then I think love can be a better descriptor, the four loves. And God has all of these for us in a healthy and appropriate way, where we have them bent out of shape. Because we use unconditional love as a codependent enabling thing. Well, that's not the way it really was intended. We use eros to describe erotic love, and rather than deep, passionate, caring, and compassion. Storge can be also abused. Anyway, just thinking, I don't want to throw water on it, because I'm still thinking about it. But for me, it seems awfully restrictive to say that's what these things mean. I'm still playing with it in my head, I guess. You know, I don't know.
Now, in verse 15, it said he had a golden reed to measure the city. What did yours say?
15.
Verse 15.
He spoke to me, had a golden measuring rod.
Okay. Yeah, and then of course, we got a different place in Revelation. Was it 10? Where he gave me a rod to measure the temple. And in Revelation, it's very important. Everything that cross-references is very important. And that's where it left out the outer court.
Oh, by the way, yes, Revelation 11:1 gave me a measuring rod. Go measure the temple of God, the altar, and count those who are worshiping there. And what's entertaining is this time with the measuring rod in the city, there is no temple.
yeah. And I think that's a significant and important discrepancy between these two.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says to measure the city, to measure the gates, and to measure the walls. So it's listing them separately. Now, what did it say in 11? What was he told to measure?
Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.
So that's three things.
So you're measuring the worshipers.
That's three things. So it makes me have to say, is there a correlation between the three things?
It says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations.
I do think, like what you point out, there's no temple here, whereas there was before.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's because the city represents the saved, and they are the dwelling place of God. Now, the temple also represented the dwelling place of God, but chapter 11 is in the context of this earth, you know, before the end of sin. And this is describing, well, it's also this earth, but it's the people who have been shaped and molded into the very dwelling place of God completely. So that there's, I mean, you know, you can't put any language to it, but the symbology seems to be strong here that this was God's ultimate goal all along, and the temple was the representation. It was the type, and this is the antitype. So there's no longer any need for the type, because now you've got what the type was pointing toward.
Yeah.
And when it says that the length, width, and height are equal, and I think that word equal is the pivotal word there. It's like the complete elimination, as Paul said, I think in, was it 2 Corinthians, where he abolishes all authority and all rule, like hierarchy. It's the complete elimination of hierarchy.
That's for the temple? Or
where it says the width, length, width, and height are equal.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
In other words, no matter what dimension of measuring you're looking at, in the end, when sin is gone, equality is completely restored from every direction. And again, you have three things, length, width, and height.
And 12,000 furlongs. So you still got the 12 in there.
Yeah, you got the 12, and the 1,000 represents the presence of God, which is the square units of the most holy place. So in essence, this city represents the most holy place because it's a perfect square.
Well, it's the place where the Shekinah is shining, right?
Yes, mm-hmm. That's why the 1,000 is in there.
Okay.
And the 144, it has the 1,000. The 12, it has the 1,000. That's why it's important, I think, not to convert these to any other units, because it's the unit that's not important. It's the number itself that's important.
Especially in a...
And the number is symbolic.
In a symbolic book.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, what's curious, and we haven't even read that yet, but the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And I have to wonder, what we call a pearl, you know, comes from an oyster.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if that actually meant the same thing back then. And if so, of course, some people would say it represents the beauty that's cultured out of the pain. But then I've also read other articles recently that saying this theory that oysters or pearls are made to like cover up the pain from the grain of sand, the thorn of the flesh kind of thing. They said that's actually like old wives' tales. It's actually a different reason that pearls are made. So I don't know. You know, science keeps contradicting itself over and over and over. It makes you not believe anything after a while.
To add to that confusion, most scholars rack their brains over what these different kinds of substances are. We know that gold is gold, but the different stones and everything are very hard to be sure because the Greek words are not clear.
Yeah. I do think it would make sense, though, that they would correlate the 12 stones on the breastplate.
Yeah, providing that we know what those stones are.
Yeah, that's the harder part. But it would just make sense that God would use the same stones.
I'm sure he did, but
yeah, again, trying to figure out what
do we know what those are?
Yeah, that's definitely up for question.
Each gate also bears the name of a tribe, right? I mean, so each gate has a pearl. Each gate is a tribe name.
And I think, you know, a gate is an entry point. And for me, again, it goes back to our original discussion that there are 12 mixture types, unique identifiers, classifications, whatever word you want to use, of people who enter into this unity called a city. Because I think everything in here represents people. Gold represents faith and love. That's why the entire city is made out of gold, because it's nothing but faith and love. There's no doubt. There's no less than love. There's no shame. There's nothing less than faith and love here. So that holds the whole city together. And yet it has all these 12 variations, both tribes and apostles. Every combination possible is in this city, but what holds it together cohesively is the gold. But it still has this diversity of 12s and 12s and 12s everywhere you look, and fours and threes. And fours and threes make up sevens.
I was looking up something about pearl, and it does say, you know, it's the lexicon. So it says that apparently from its sheen is rapidly turned by analogy, pearl stone, i.e. mother of pearl or alabaster. Then it has a dot, 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 X, white. So some people think it's just a stone, a white stone. I don't know.
Well, again, pearls are precious.
But I think it's interesting. So the alabaster box, was that considered a pearl box? I guess that was my other thing.
Well, that would tie back, if that was a white stone, that would hark back earlier in Revelation when he says, I've given you, you know, a secret name that only you and I know, written on a stone, on a white stone. And that goes back to a tradition that they had in one of the seven churches, where when they judged someone, like, the people would vote with either a black or white stone, either the guilty or not guilty. And the white stone says they're innocent. And so it could be, if these are all pearls, everyone in here is considered innocent.
I'm one of our cruises, Brad and I visited a pearl farm, which is quite fascinating. And I figured out why I will probably never own a string of pearls, because it's quite a laborious process as they plant an irritant in the oyster and then nurture it and take care of it. And finally, you know, and some are perfectly round, some are oval, some are different colors. So it was quite fascinating, but I appreciated what was mentioned once. And I was talking to one of our friends who was a pastor, and he connected the pearls to that sense of, you know, what was an irritant, what was a pain, developed in something beautiful. And I think at the core, you know, where God wants to make his new covenant is in our hearts and minds. And God recognizes that that separation from sin and the character that God wants to develop can be a painful process. You know, that we have to say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you as Jesus did. I'm going to let you bring what looks like for evil, you know, to bring good, and hang in there and let the good work in me be developed. So I kind of like the idea of, you know, pain and being, you know, I can't remember how many years it took to, it was a long process for pearls to develop. It's not an overnight McDonald's drive up and order a pearl. It's a process. And so I thought, well, that's kind of the work that Jesus wants to do. He often talks about the pearl of great price, you know, which is an analogy for saying, I value this. This is more valuable than anything else.
That's what I wanted to support you in that. When we go to Matthew 13, so often those are described as, oh, God is that pearl. And the setting and the context of that strongly suggests that we are the pearl of great price.
Yes.
That we are the hidden treasure. And he gave it all up to bring us back. And I love that. So symbolically, the idea that there are these pearls, 12 or whatever, around the city would indicate that God's victory in the rebellion and that beauty has come from this rebellion. The cosmic, not just earth, but cosmic. This is something ultimately that has been that beautiful beauty.
Developed over time, yes.
Correct. Beauty has come.
Seen over time. And that each person that goes into the city, we're not flying over, you know, we're walking. A gate is something you walk through to enter, like a doorway. So I go, well, that's interesting that each individual that walks through has said, I'm going to trust God through this process of developing within me new heart, new mind, new spirit, which is the covenant that he wants to make. And that's how you become a part of, you join that covenant of people, whether you're, you know, Gentiles, Jews, you know, you're
whatever.
I'd never thought much about it. I just get too literal and just thought a pearl is, oh yeah, a big pearl. How weird is that? But like the symbolism is there for a reason.
Right.
To help us, what
right.
does that symbolize?
And I think there's complex matrix of symbols, you know, with endless possibilities to explore parallels, Genesis 1 and 2, where God brings this spectacular complex system of this planet out of complete chaos and darkness. And here it's happening again in an amazing but parallel way, that Satan turned this world into a kingdom of darkness, and God pulls this pearl out of that. The whole city is the pearl, really, because the city represents the body of Christ. I'm completely convinced of that.
And all those stones, those minerals, typically develop under intense pressure, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know that much about how does gold develop and rubies and, you know, all the different building items that are mentioned, but typically it's not a walk in the park.
So is there anything more to be said about the stones and the gates, the number 12?
So beyond, like, there were 12 bushels of food on one thing and seven on another, right? What is 12 typically used to describe the wholeness of the tribes of Israel or the of Israel? Or is 12 some other symbol?
Sometime in my childhood, I heard that it was a symbol of multitudes. In other words, this is not just the number 12, but it represents multitudes. And you think about how Israel expanded. You know, it wasn't just 12 people. They expanded into multitudes. And I don't know whether that's true or not. So I'm raising a question about that.
I was just looking up tribal characteristics of the children of Israel. I don't know what they're based on, but they're Reuben described as unstable as water.
Well, that came from Jacob's rehearsal just before he died over each one of the 12 tribes.
Ah, okay. Okay.
He described a personality.
Okay. So that would be an interesting, I would hesitate to say that it undoes any of the concepts and theories that we have studied and found as somewhat reliable. On the other hand, I'd be open to saying, you know, God has his own way and everybody will kind of fit into some category here, but it's irrelevant that you fit or don't fit. It's like astrology, is that the right thing, or the Chinese, you know, categories or whatever, because you're included regardless.
Exactly. So.
You're in the city.
Yes. I don't care.
Exactly.
I could be a jerk at one point and unstable as water, but I'm in the city. So
yeah.
So there's been a miracle in my life. I stopped rebelling against God's draw.
So, willing to listen.
Basically, that is a major challenge.
Well, are we satisfied that we are through this part of chapter 21?
So that takes us down to how far? We discussed well beyond what I read.
Yeah. We're not in 22 yet.
Mm-hmm.
Have we gotten as far as verse 22?
I would say...
No, we haven't. Have we gotten as far as verse 21?
I think we're down to verse 22, yeah.
Okay. So I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Why don't we stop there and discuss?
I just have to tell you, I have this previously highlighted for a place we once did discuss. So I don't know if we're going. It's okay. There's always more to talk about. So,
yeah. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. And as we've probed and talked and discussed and thought, we ask that you will continue to show us the amazing symbols and what they mean as we attempt to understand the book of Revelation. Be with us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.